I'd like to thank you for taking some time out of what here in Illinois is a gorgeous summer day. Sunny, 90 plus degrees, 90% humidity, no wind. Oh, beautiful August day in Illinois. When I was a kid, hot, humid nights like this, we didn't have air conditioning, so we'd sleep outside. And we'd sneak out into the cornfield, you know, after 10 o'clock or so. And if you go out into the cornfield when it's 90 degrees and 90% humidity after a day like this and stand real still, you can actually hear the corn growing. It's crazy, crazy. But all around you, there'll be little squeaks and scratches and pops as it's actually stretching and growing from the 2 inches of rain we got last week and these hot, humid days. God, I hope that the farmers get a good crop this year. Anyway, today is August 20th, 2023, titled the message, Jairus' Daughter. We're in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 35 and go to verse 43. My outline is simple. First of all, the people. Second, Jesus. Third, the disciples and parents. People, Jesus, disciples and parents. My introduction goes like this. If it's okay with you, I'd like to start with a big picture review of Jesus' power demonstrated so far in Mark's gospel. The truth is that Jesus has demonstrated his Godship, his equality in the Trinity in four major ways. And today he'll wrap it up with number five. First, we witness Jesus' complete control over his creation in the midst of a hurricane, like hitting the Baja California right now, probably throwing my son's trailer 80 feet in the air. Eight walked into a hurricane on the back of a boat and said, quiet, be still, and it did. Second, we witnessed Jesus' complete and total power over evil. 2,000 demons confront him, and he just tells them, yes, you may do this, and they did. We witnessed Jesus' amazing power to heal the human body when the lady with the bleeding just touched his robe. She was healed immediately. Jesus also, in a rather subtle or inconspicuous way, showed his power over the law and the old covenant. So he's not doing this openly to confront the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but it's obvious that he is changing the rules of parts of the law. You see, the law God gave Moses, it's crystal clear that if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. And you've got to go outside of camp for at least the day, wash all your clothes, wash you, and then come in and offer sacrifices before you can come back into civilization. Well, today, Jesus will reach out and take the hand of a dead girl. That creates uncleanliness. And a good Jew would never, I say that again, a good practicing Jew would never reach out and touch the body of a dead girl. Never. Today, Jesus will demonstrate his Godship by proving he has power over life and death. That may be the biggest deal for the people in Capernaum. They weren't there to see the, calming of the seas. They weren't there to see the demons. They saw the lady bleeding, but this one's going to really cause a stir when the news gets out. Jesus not only demonstrated his great power, but he also showed tremendous compassion. So in the midst of doing these, they actually call them works. It is work what he's doing. You need to stop and bend down a little bit so you can look into his eyes and see the compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ as he does these things. You see, when Jesus demonstrated his power over the even demon-possessed man or the diseased bloody woman or today the dead girl, all of these in the law are considered unclean. They would cause uncleanliness. And Jesus pushes the envelope on that law by his deep compassion for the situation of these people's lives. Now, the truth is, the rabbis and the Pharisees of that day considered these people Jesus was helping as unclean. People avoided them at all costs. They would not touch them. Jews would go all the way around it. But Jesus reached out and helped them. A little sidebar here. Have you seen the investing money Jesus Gets Us commercial yet? Jesus Gets Us is a group of wealthy born-again believers who have created modern-day commercials to get people's attention and draw them to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what they do. So there's a commercial that's on television. As you watch it, it's these people that are having trouble investing their money, and they're poor, but they're trying, you know, and it's like you're going to see a Raymond James or somebody's, you know, at the end of it. And after they go through these dramas of how they're struggling and they're poor, it says, Jesus was poor. He knows how this feels. And then there's that one line that says, Jesus gets us. That's the end of the commercial. But it's very powerful and incredibly attractive to people in these days and age. It's not pattern gospel preaching. It's contemporary truth designed to express that to our culture. And I love these people. If I had a lot of money, I'd give them some. Now, our passage today is Mark 5:35-43, and I chose the NIV Reader's Version for it. Most of what I do later will be in the NIV, but we'll start with the NIV Reader's Version. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother this teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and brother of Peter and John and the brother James. Peter, James, and John is what I was trying to say. Then they came to the home of the synagogue leader. Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly around the house. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, I pronounce it, Talitha kum. It's not right, but that's the way I pronounce it. Which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. I can read that. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Jesus gave them strict orders not to let anybody know about this. And he told them, give her something to eat. That's the end. So our outline, Jairus' daughter, point one, the people. Now we resume the original request of healing from the synagogue leader, Jairus. Traveling with a mob like he has been is a real slow-moving project. The healing of the bleeding woman is like an intermission or interruption of Jairus' story from the beginning of Mark 5:21-24. They're on their way to the house, and then this lady touches Jesus, and everything comes to a screeching halt. And there's time that they deal with that. It does not require the intelligence of a rocket scientist to be absolutely certain that precious time to save Jairus' daughter and her life had slipped through his fingers. He's standing there watching Jesus heal this bleeding woman. And with compassion for him, for her, he's watching the sundial, knowing time is slipping away, and so is his daughter. The result of the lost time, that precious time, is the news your daughter is dead. Anyone listening to that who has outlived one of their children knows the depth of this trauma. When I was the only pallbearer for my first daughter, Maggie, and I carried her dead body to her little hole with her little coffin, the trauma of that rerouted my life for years. It took me off track and down ways, and the trauma was terrible. The happy part is, in the midst of the depth of that trauma, is when Julie first and I later sought help and deliverance from the Lord Jesus Christ and met him personally and experienced the wonder of his resurrection life healing us. That's available to anybody out there who's struggling with the loss of a loved one. Get to the end of yourself. Surrender to Jesus and allow him to exchange that life for his transformed life. Now, back to our outline. Point A, Jairus's crisis made him feel confused, afraid, and with little hope. Jairus's crisis made him feel confused, afraid, and with little hope. And I gave you four blanks. He's confused, he's afraid, and little hope. Those are your four blanks. So, how do you see in your mind the posture of Jairus at this moment? How do you picture that? He's just got the word, your daughter's dead. Jesus said, be strong, keep your faith. But how do you see him? Is he standing there with his head and shoulders slumped over like, oh? Is he on the ground on his knees and sobbing and crying and grabbing handfuls of dirt and just in agony over the loss? How do you see this guy? How would you picture this reality of having the hope Jesus could heal your daughter and now getting the news that she's dead? Try to put yourself into his sandals. B. Your daughter is dead, and the blank is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore, the people said. His daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher? Now, this is something we need to look at. This pointed question is a major life problem today in the church and the world outside the church. That statement, why bother the teacher? This is a huge, huge problem in the church. And the enemy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has deceived people into this deception. I see it like this. There are many in the church who come to Jesus as teacher. They do fantastic Bible studies. And they may even go to seminary to learn more truth about Jesus Christ. And they learn a tremendous amount of facts and back down information and details. And they're taught all these things. I've known, and maybe you've known, many church people who can tell us a whole lot of facts about Jesus Christ and his life. But when you ask them, are they experiencing his resurrection life? And they get this dumb look on his face like, what? Jesus' resurrection life? No, I'm a Christian and I'm studying the Bible. Yeah, but that's not the point. You're supposed to experience his Holy Spirit and his resurrection life. And it's supposed to be a joyful fountain flowing within you, not a bunch of data bouncing between your ears. No, I don't get that. But, you know, I can do these studies and I'm getting smarter. I'm saying, yeah, but. So, the quote, your daughter is dead. That was the truth. It is the truth and a fact that many people witnesses. Do you agree with that sentence? The daughter is dead, right? Dead. The truth this fact causes is a major theological and doctrinal question and problem for me. The truth is the daughter's dead. And that causes a big problem in me. Does it in you too? Do you see my problem? The daughter's dead. So let me do the best to explain my problem to you. The girl's dead, right? But Jesus will say she's sleeping. There's my problem. I have more personal experience in witnessing death and being at people's death bedsides or battlefields than any human ever needs. And I also have personal experience with sleeping. I'm enjoying and getting better at that thing, sleeping. So my common Sunday afternoon nap is a whole lot different than the dead raccoon on the road when I was coming home, right? My nap and that dead raccoon, they're not even close to the same. It's dead, and I'm going to take a good Sunday afternoon nap. My problem is it seems that Jesus is not stating the truth of the situation. That's what my problem is. For Jesus to live a sin-free life, he would mess all that up. Yes? You see, my personal life, anybody that really knows me, knows that without any effort, I can embellish and stretch a story and bend a few things to make it a lot more fun. But some of it is just, figments of imagination, not really all that honest, right? And I've been working on it. But people who really know me say, oh, yeah, I remember doing that, but I don't remember the story like you tell it. It's good the way you tell it, but that's not the way I remember it. See, for me, that's a sin problem. And so when I see Jesus doing this little bugaboo, I say, whoa. You know, what's up here? So I asked John MacArthur, not personally, but I looked into several of his books, and he has this to say about that. Quote, with this figurative expression, Jesus meant that the girl was not dead in the normal sense because her condition was temporary and would be reversed. That seems like a great excuse to me. I understand what he's saying, but she's dead and she's sleeping still causes a problem, even though I understand John. See on your outline, Jesus permitted Peter, James, and John to go with him. So Peter, James, and John are your three blanks. So we see six witnesses to Jesus Christ expressing his Godship over death. First, Jairus and his wife, and then Peter, James, and John, and the girl. So those are the six witnesses. Now, that's three times more people than you need in court for eyewitness testimony. Six people witnessing the same thing and telling the same story. Whatever the trial is, whatever the evidence is, they're in trouble because that's a lot. You get two people see the same thing, that's still a big problem. According to Bible, you get two witnesses, it's good. But six witnesses, I mean, that's impressive. Peter, James, and John, let's look at them. This is the first time Mark makes special status for these three disciples. The truth is, the fact is, Peter, James, and John get to do stuff that none of the others do. Scripture never explains why these three were sometimes allowed to witness things that other disciples were not. It never makes that clear to us at all. A lot of people have theories or a hypothesis why there was those three, but the Bible never says why. But these three did make up what one could call in our day an inner circle in the 12. So there's 12 disciples and there's 70 more. So within the 12, there's this group of three that is Jesus' small inner circle. It would be, you know, like when the things going on at Camp David today, the president of those three countries will have three aides right there with them, you know. They'll have their top three people right there with them. They aren't in it alone. So these three are the inner circle. Now, John MacArthur writes this, quote, the Greek grammar here implies that this is an inner grouping by placing their three names under one definite article. I don't know exactly what a definite article is, but John's certain that the Greek makes it plain that these are a different group of people. So to try to organize all this as I see it so far, let's look at this. It looks like this to me. We have many witnesses that the girl was dead, yes? We have 6 witnesses of the fact that the girl, the act of Jesus taking her hand and saying, get up, and she did immediately. Let me pause here for a minute and chase a young rabbit. The other day I was mowing the yard and a young rabbit popped up out of the grass, and my neighbors probably wondered, why in the heck is he going all through the yard in different patterns with that zero-turn mower? I was playing with the rabbit. I didn't catch him and run over him, but I sure did put the fear of zero-turn mowers into him, I tell you that. Anyway, a rabbit trail. Immediately get up. That's the rabbit trail I want to take you down. Immediately get up. Immediately be still. Immediate healing from the touch of the robe. I could go on, but hope you see my pattern by now. Immediately, when he said, quiet, be still, it was. Immediately, when he said, get up, she did. The instant the girl, immediately when the lady touched his robe, it was done. So this immediate thing is something we need to look at. Immediate obedience, no hesitation, no pause, just immediately obey. So if you take that truth, how would that statement fit your life experience as believers? How would it fit our experience as believers? Would someone say, oh, did you see that? The instant Wilmer understood what God was saying, he was on it right then. You know, the instant God revealed that sin problem, she bowed it, dropped to her knees, confessed it, reclaimed her salvation, and stood up in righteousness. Immediately she did that. She didn't wait till she was behind closed doors. She didn't care that the crowd was there. Would you describe your believer's experience as immediate obedience? Our outline, Jairus' daughter. We looked at the people, number one. Now let's look at Jesus. That's always a good thing to look at. The response Jesus encouraged Jairus to choose in that moment is one we can take home. What Jesus told Jairus when he got the news she's dead, that truth that he expresses is something we can take home and practice for the rest of our lives. When Jesus commanded Jairus to only believe, the word used is a verb that commanded one's present continuous action. So let me put that together. Immediate and only believe is something that is commanded, and it is a present tense thing. It's not a past tense. It's not a future tense. It's a present tense thing that we should function in continuously as our life action. We should not step out of immediate obedience, only believing Jesus. Got that from John MacArthur, in case you wondered. Jesus strongly encourages Jairus to maintain the faith he had demonstrated at his first coming to Jesus. So when he first came, he had a lot of faith, and Jesus said, hey, just stand faith in that, man. Keep strong in that faith. Jesus knew that there was no other proper response to Jairus' helpless situation. Jesus had confronted Jairus' Jesus was confident of Jairus' faith and the outcome. In Luke 8:50, we'll see more evidence on that later. Each of us experience a major life crisis on a regular basis. And if you stop pause from what I'm trying to tell you and think about your life. Some of us, it's a medical crisis right now. And it's probably with a series of disappointments with doctors. We had hope this doctors would do that. We had hopes that the timing of this, it would not be 6 weeks or 3 months before they could actually look at the results of this test and get back with us. And we're disappointed and we're struggling with this crisis medically in our life. For others, it could be financial crisis in the chaotic world we experience. People are losing a lot of money. And the truth is, it costs a whole lot more money now than it did 2 years ago to do the same things we're doing. And a lot of people are running out of money. And they're in a big chaotic crisis financially. The odds are good that someone listening to this has a family situation that is seemingly impossible and completely unresolvable. There is probably something going on in the immediate family or extended family that when you look at the situation, it just seems like there's no solution. I know people who are struggling with loved ones in the extended family that are involved in addictive drugs and alcohol use. I have friends who have extended family that are in prison. And the trauma, and it seems unresolvable. Number of friends going through a divorce they had not planned on. Big surprise. What is it in your life? Is it health? Is it money? Is it something in your family? There may be someone like me that is making a major life decision regarding marriage or maintaining a single widowed lifestyle. That's a big deal. I've been widowed for 10 years over and been okay with it. Now I'm thinking about entangling my life with a woman again. Well, that's a big decision. That'll change everything. See, so right now that's mine. And that may not be yours, marriage, but it may be divorce. So Jesus' solution he expressed to Jairus is the same solution each one of us believers needs to exercise in our personal life crisis. What Jesus tells Jairus is a solution to your medical issues, your financial issues, your marriage issues, your family issues. What he tells Jairus is the solution. A on your outline. Don't be afraid, just believe. Afraid and believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. That's the solution to all our situations. The Message translation of Mark 5:36 goes like this. Jesus, overhearing what they were talking about, said to the leader, "Don't listen to them, just trust me." That's the end. I like the way Peterson says that. Don't pay any attention to what those guys are saying. Just look at me. Just keep your eyes on me. Just trust me. It's going to be fine. That's the way it works for me. I understand for some people it would be fear and they'd believe. But for me, it's they don't have a lot to say. Let's just trust what Jesus is up to. Don't be afraid, just believe, just trust me. That's it. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing. Just believe, just trust me. That's the solution to all of our situations. That's a take-home truth. Don't allow fear to enter and take center stage. Once you let fear get a start, it will move from the wings right into center stage and it will take over the drama for a while. You can still get them off stage, but it's going to take a work. It's better just to squash it when it's just starting. Like old Barney Fife used to say, just nip it in the bud, Andy. Just nip it in the bud. Nip it. Nip it. Loud weeping and wailing was customary at a person's death in that time. That's normal. Still is kind of in the Jewish world. If there was not all this commotion, one was considered to be an ultimate disgrace. If you had a quiet death and just left without all this commotion and public hoopla, oh, that was considered a disgrace. You see, there were some people, usually they were women, most of them were widows, and they made mourning a profession that paid for them. And they did this for dead people's family. They would weep over the body. So in that culture, you know, widows really didn't have a substantial way to come up with income. So these ladies would become professional weeping, mourning widows. And they would practice and rehearse and they would chime together and they would do it. And, you know, it's like quartet practicing. They were really good at it. And they made money at it. On the day of the death, the body was usually carried through the streets, followed by the mourners and family and friends. So when the person died, they put them on a stretcher, and they'd carry that stretcher through town, and everybody could see, oh, man, she was such a nice girl. She's dead. And then they would take the body home. They would put it like on a table or a stand or something, and for a few hours they would mourn over it, but they don't do any embalming or anything, so, you know, you have to get rid of it before it gets stinky and the maggots get to it. But it would be a public affair. So the NIV of Mark 5, 37 to 40, Jesus did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw the commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. He went and said to them, "Why is this commotion, this wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." That's the end of the NIV translation. Be on your outline. The child is not dead, but asleep. Not dead, asleep are your three blanks. The mourners laughed at Jesus when he said she's asleep. The girl was dead, but Jesus used an image of sleep to indicate that her condition was only temporary. She would be restored to life. I copied that out of my study Bible. There again, it seems like a really good excuse for Jesus not telling the truth. I would have rather he just said, "Yep, you're right, she's dead," and then go and did what he did. Not say that it's troubling. So Mark 5:40, but they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her those two words I can't really pronounce, "Tachom," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." That's the end. After that, I read a different translation of that. Those two words I can't pronounce, literally mean "little lamb, arise" in Arabic. And "little lamb" caught my attention. The Good Shepherd uses a term that in that day and age would be "little lamb, get up." And much the same way when shepherds were helping, you know, the lambs in the birthing process, once the baby was out there, they would quickly help it stand up and help it get to the mother so that she could lick it and clean it up. But that's what the shepherd would do. And oftentimes they would just say, "Little lamb, let's get up. Here's your mother." But the little lamb, I like that. Dr. Luke writes that her spirit returned at Jesus' command. And you can find that in Luke 8:55. And Luke, being a doctor, he looks at this different. See on your outline, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And the two blanks are "get up." This is like when Jesus was in the hurricane and he said, "Quiet, be still." And immediately it was. He's just saying, "Get up." Two words. The storm was three. I don't think you see this, but you may not see in your mind this like I do, but here's how I see that. Quiet, be still, get up, let there be light, I could go on, but that's my friend Jesus. from the beginning of everything, he would say, let there be light, poof. Let there be water, poof. Let this storm be still, poof. Child, get up, poof. That's Jesus. And that's the way I see him from the beginning of everything we physically know. Jesus tolerated the crowd's abuse to teach an important lesson about maintaining hope and trust in him. So Jesus is letting this happen to teach us a lesson. Maintain hope and trust in him. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Trust me. But you got to maintain the hope. D on your outline. Jesus teaches us an important lesson about maintaining hope and trust in him. And your two blanks are hope, trust. Today, most of the world laughs at Christ's claims. This one of having the girl stand up, people laugh at that. When you are belittled for expressing your faith in Jesus and your hope for eternal life, remember, unbelievers don't see things from God's perspective. When they don't get it and they give you a hard time, just look up, Lord, these guys' minds are blinded. Can't you let them see it from our side? Don't let them get to you. Don't let it bother you. Just realize that God's perspective is 180 degrees different than Satan and the world's. For a clear picture of life after death, you could look into 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14. And that might be a good idea, 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, 13 to 14. Just check out how the Apostle Paul explains that. Now, our outline, Jairus' daughter, we talked about the people, we talked about Jesus. Let's wrap it up with the disciples and parents. NIV of Mark 5, 42. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. That's the end. A on your outline, they were completely astonished. You see, Jairus had faith to believe Jesus could do this, but the reality of the experience was close to unexplainable. He knew Jesus could do it. He hoped Jesus would do it. But when it's right there in front of you, it's like, oh, wow. If you've ever seen the birth of a baby, or you've ever seen the last breath of somebody who leaves, it is life-altering and hard to explain what you feel at that time. The NIV of Mark 5:34 goes like this. Jesus gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. He told her to give him something to eat. That's the end. Take note that Jesus' concern in arranging for her to get something to eat. This illustrates Jesus' practical concern for him. So in the midst of all this chaos, you know, the girl's been dead for a while, and she probably was sick for a while before that. And so the parents are going to be kind of befunkled and besprunkled, and the disciples are sitting there, standing there, what? And Jesus is saying, first things first, just quietly go get her something to eat, something simple, and something to drink. Something simple, and let her sit down and have something to eat, something to drink. She needs nourishment. Jesus was in touch with her and helped her parents figure out what's the next step. B on your outline. Jesus gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Strict orders. And I wonder what that sounds like when Jesus gives strict orders. Jesus told Jairus and his wife not to spread this news of the miracle. Jesus wanted the facts of this truth to illustrate it for themselves. The time was not yet right for a major confrontation with the religious leaders, so he didn't want it to be a big deal. Still, Jesus had accomplished a lot, and he did not want people following him just to see his miracles. The conclusion I came up with, I have a quote from John MacArthur. I like what he said better than what I thought. Here's how it goes. The knowledge of this miracle could not be completely withheld. But Christ did not want the news of it to spread until after he had left the area. Because Jesus knew such news might cause his many opponents in Galilee to seek him out and kill him prematurely before it was his given time, Jesus wanted to be known mostly for bringing the good news of the gospel, not as a miracle worker. I'm going to read that a second time. Jesus wanted to be known mostly for bringing the good news of the gospel, not for his miracle working power. Jesus was no doubt concerned that the girl and her parents not be made the center of curiosity and sensationalism. It would be really easy to be mobbed by the crowd and the questioner, and he would just as soon keep it as close to incognito as he could. That's the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so delighted that you allow us to understand what the Holy Spirit told Mark to write down. And Lord Jesus, we are so awed at the truth that you have power over creation, evil, human body, all the rules and laws, and even over life and death. We bow at you, worship you for your death, resurrection, and life, and we seek to experience your resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sing the song.